Tonight. Tonight we're going to start digging a little bit deeper into our series into the Song of Solomon. As we looked at last time, we know that we have a lot against us when we're trying to make sense of just what this book is all about. Throughout history, you know, both Jewish and Christian commentators have both struggled to find and agree on any type of true meaning. So therefore, we're going to stay away from trying to pinpoint any true authoritative interpretation. But instead, we're going to begin looking at this book as it applies to practical application in our spiritual lives. And most importantly, with the goal of prioritizing our personal relationship with Christ. And it can be difficult to know just how to begin. The book can be too confusing if we take it in small chunks, and it can be too deep to try to absorb it all at once. And on top of all that, we're going to start tonight with one of the most difficult sections in the whole book. So just how are we going to do this? There's three approaches that we're going to use in tandem with one another as we attempt to make sense of what's happening throughout this book. The first is what I'm going to call the honey approach. So Psalm 119, 103 says, "You know, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 19:10, after speaking of the things of the Lord, the psalmist says, "They are more desirable than gold. Yes, they are righteous altogether, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and John, they all speak of feeding on words and how our bodies can be filled and our hearts delighted as we partake of the nourishment from God's Word. I think the idea behind consuming the Word of God is to impart to us that we should slowly ingest and internalize and savor His Word like honey. You know, we need to allow our hearts time to contemplate and reflect as His Word resonates within us. To be purposeful and enjoy the experience of how God communicates to us through His Word. And a couple of Sundays ago, Todd gave some excellent insight on the importance of meditating on God's Word. And he described how the word meditation has taken a negative connotation due to the influences of Far Eastern, especially Buddhist beliefs. For them, meditation is to empty the mind of all things in order to find inner peace. But biblical, Christ-following meditation is to sit quietly with the presence of God and prayerfully experience the filling of our hearts as He speaks both truth and beauty to us through His Word. He's very much ready to give. We just have to be willing to receive. So what is the honey approach? You know, honey is thick and it's syrupy. It pours slowly. It's sticky, but it's also very sweet, and it gives energy and refreshment. You can't just turn up a jar and drink it. You got to be slow when you're eating honey, or you can quickly have too much and get a stomachache. So likewise with studying the Song of Solomon. If we try to take in too much, then it becomes easy to get overwhelmed to the point that we don't want it anymore. And, you know, and thus robbing us of this nourishment and the delight that this book can bring to our hearts and our souls. So with the honey approach, you know, we're going to deliberately be a little slow in an attempt to savor as much as we can of this wonderful book that God has given us. You know, we're going to feed our souls as we taste on the honey of God's Word. We're going to do this by exploring themes, keywords, symbolism as they are used in other parts of Scripture. And hopefully, like tasting the honey, we'll find refreshment and we'll come away energized to properly examine and prioritize our personal relationship with Christ. The second approach is more practical. You know, with it, we'll examine the book as a whole, and we're going to do what I call, we're going to read it in laps. You know, there are themes and ideas that are presented in one section that aren't resolved until much later. So when we pull these out and we look at them on their own, we're able to see more clearly the fully realized thought. So to read it in laps means that we're going to go through the entire book, extracting specific verses that tie a particular theme together. We're going to see how they relate to each other as a whole. And as we pull these things out, you know, we can examine them. They begin to harmonize in a way that make a lot of sense when you put them back into their proper context. The final approach is going to have a focus on self-reflection. One of the goals of studying this book, you know, is that we stop being intimidated by it and embrace it. A great way of doing that is to ask ourselves spiritually minded questions that help relate the book back to our spiritual lives. You know, we can then internalize them, act on them, and hopefully enrich our relationship with Christ. And fair warning, at times these can be difficult questions that we may be hesitant to answer. And anything in here is not coming from a place to condemn or for judgment, but it's all for encouragement. So hopefully, you know, we'll find that as we go through this that we'll be encouraged to examine those things in the proper light. But so with that in mind, if you would, please open your Bibles to chapter 1 of Song of Solomon. And we've already established that Solomon is the author. We looked last time at the importance, you know, of keeping our garden, prioritizing our personal relationship with Christ. So now let's take a look at verses 2 through 4. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." And our goal tonight is to look at verses 1 through 4, and we're going to focus on ways that can be applied to our relationship with Christ. And then we're going to focus on how the bride's perspective of the groom matures as we read through lap 1 of the book. So it begins very abruptly. There's no reference to a previous relationship or where these two were, but we see a relationship that seems to already have been in progress. It's an indication that she knows him, she just doesn't know him well. It also doesn't explicitly name who she's speaking of. It's just this unnamed him. You know, it's reminiscent of Mary, you know, while she's sitting at the tomb after Christ had been crucified in John 20. Jesus appeared to her and says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." You know, it doesn't say who the him is Mary is speaking of either. You know, her heart was completely focused and full of thoughts of Christ. At that moment, in her mind, there could only be one him, and it was Christ. So we have here with this bride, you know, her heart would appear to be taken up with the object of her affection, and as though there were but one object that she desires. And then she makes this request. She says, you know, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Kisses are an expression of tenderness and love. The use of the pronoun he implies that there's some degree of distance between them. He's not currently present, but her desire is for him to be closer. She can experience the expressions and the manifestations of his love. And she wants his affection. The love itself doesn't seem to be doubted, but the expression, the proof, and the enjoyment of it is what she longs for. The question could be raised, you know, why would she not long to kiss him? You know, is it not kind of arrogant that she would be so blunt as to request, not only to request, but to expect him to kiss her? In verse 4, she's going to address him as king. Now, we wouldn't approach royalty and expect to be kissed. If anything, a hand might be extended for us to kiss as we grovel at their feet. But the idea being that if we were in the presence of a king, we would be the one doing the kissing, not the king. But it still seems kind of weird that it would be written this way. So maybe we can gain a little insight if we first look into ourselves. You know, sometimes, if we are honest, you know, when we look into our hearts for affection to Christ, do we not find that it's sometimes a little bit drier than we had hoped? You know, our affections are often already reserved for the vain things of this world, leaving less room for the things of God. You know, we're told that God is love and we love him because he first loved us. As we see his mighty love demonstrated for us on the cross, it produces love in us, and then we're able to love and show affection back to him. You know, before we were reconciled to him, we were happily ignorant of his presence. We couldn't give him affection because we were separated from him. But now, you know, if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we have a free and open access to make him preeminent in our lives. But just because we can does that mean that we do? You know, are we at times living in the expectation to be showered with kisses from heaven, enjoying the benefits of our relationship with Christ, but quick to return those manifestations of divine loves with lip service? You know, such longings are probably just a natural part of the Christian life, but we need to be mindful of our motivations and to ensure that we don't desire His love solely for our benefit. But what's so special about His love? You know, she continues, "For your love is better than wine." Wine is, you know, often a symbol for the joys of this world. It represents temporal enjoyments, pleasures of the senses. For her, the groom's love is intoxicating and better than anything she thinks she can obtain. As we discussed last time, throughout the book, she has a hard time remaining in his presence because her thoughts, her actions, and her motives keep getting in between them. And if we really take into account all the things in our lives in which we have placed our affections, don't we find that it often leaves us wanting more? Why is that? You know, perhaps we can't find true satisfaction in the things of this world because He is not of this world. Man was originally created in the divine image, so it shouldn't surprise us too much that we would not be able to find lasting satisfaction in a lower form of happiness. Christ's love is more valuable and desirable than the best entertainments this world can give, but the hard part is they still bring pleasure. You know, but it's only temporary. Then we move on to the next thing. The things we allow into our minds, our hearts, the busyness in our day-to-day existence, kids' activities, sports, school, work, pursuit of self-worth and man's esteem, you know, ultimately they really mean nothing. Solomon, he already pursued everything under the sun, and we remember his conclusion, you know, all is vanity. You know, ultimately, all things that have no eternal value is really just kindling for the fire to come. So why is it so easy for our minds and hearts to be so enraptured with the things of this world? Deep down, we know His love is better than wine and anything that the world can provide. You know, we just aren't always in tune with it. Like the bride, we struggle to remain in His presence on a daily basis because we allow the static of this world to cause interference with our relationship. But hopefully, you know, we'll also, like her, learn to deal with those issues and start making that relationship a priority. And she moves on. She says, "Your oils have a pleasing fragrance." Now, oils in the East, they were used for anointing the body for various uses of health and for comfort. Pleasant aromas not only gratify our sense of smell, but they can awaken emotions, they can rekindle long-lost memories, and have a remarkable power of reviving. The smell that surrounds him is very delightful and pleasing. Psalm 45 says that, you know, he has been anointed with the oil of gladness, and that his robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Not only does the fragrance that surrounds him delight her, but she goes on to say, "Your name is like purified oil." Names of the Bible often have meaning associated. Typically, a name is going to predict a character trait in a person or display the essence of who someone is. Emmanuel means God with us. Job means persecuted, hated. Abraham means father of many. So for his name to be like purified oil, she's saying that he is altogether lovely, and everything about him is so clean and so free of all impurity that even his name is uncontaminated. Isaiah 9:6, and it says, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." These names, like fragrant oils, they diffuse different aspects of who He is that bring healing and comfort as they billow throughout His Word. For us, the name of Christ is pure, it's fragrant, it's free of all iniquity and hypocrisy. It sheds its sweetness far and wide, bringing life, hope, and salvation. Of Christ's name, Philippians 2, 9 through 10 says, "You know, for this reason, God highly exalted him. He bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So with the establishment of his pleasing fragrance and the recognition of the purity of his name, you know, it makes sense that in verse 3, she says, "Therefore the maidens love you." The New American Standard translates it as maidens, but from the Hebrew, it would be better translated as virgins. You know, it has this connotation of purity and holiness. In effect, she is saying that he is so delightful and so pristine that only the most pure love him. You know, notice that she's talking of someone else and she's not including herself. You know, it's easy for us. You know, we can look around the room and we can recognize those that we may view as godly and yet exclude ourselves. You know, it's easier for us to think that, you know, I can never be as godly a person as so-and-so. You know, and that can leave us feeling spiritually inadequate. But, you know, godly people don't become godly people by accident. You know, there are people who take their relationship with Christ seriously, and it shows. Those whose hearts have been purified, cleansed by the faith in Christ, you know, they're now free to embrace him and love him. We can all have a deep and satisfying relationship with Christ. We just have to make that a priority. And the way she describes him in these early verses is very interesting. The things she compares him to, you know, wine and oil, they can be looked at as high concept generalities with far-reaching implications. The knowledge she has of him, it's not wrong, but the things she compares him to are things that can't be easily grasped. To describe him in such a way implies that her admiration isn't false, it's just a little out of focus. In essence, she knows these things about him, believes them to be true, but she doesn't quite have the capability to express them more fully because she's not yet spent intimate time with him. There's a sense of awe and wonder to him that she doesn't fully understand, but at the same time she accepts as truth. Likewise with us in our relationship with him. Once our eyes were awakened to his presence and our hearts accepting of his salvation, we likely possess these same types of general but still awe-inspiring and excited exclamations of who he is. Now what we'll see though is as their relationship progresses, her descriptions of him, they start shifting dramatically. And with that in mind, we can take a look at, you know, the first lap of our study in which we're going to look at the growth of her perspective of him as she grows more intimate with him. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, she compares him to wine and oil. Now take a look at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. She says, "My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh. My beloved is a cluster of henna blossoms." Turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 3. She says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men." Chapter 2, verse 9, she says, "My beloved is like a gazelle, a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall." Verse 9 marks a distinct stage in this relationship. This is the first time that she refers to him as being some type of flesh and blood, even though she compares him to an animal. Then we get to chapter 5. This section comes at a point, you know, after which the bride has recognized her need to prioritize the relationship and invites him into her garden, allowing his pleasure to take the priority. After this experience, she gives this description of him in his full majesty. This is verses 10 through 16. "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Lord willing, we'll be able to dissect that passage more fully at some point in the future. But for now, I just want us to get a sense of how her perception of him matures as she grows closer in communion with him. As their relationship flourishes, her descriptions of him increase in size. He begins as liquid of wine and oil, and increasingly grows in her eyes as a pouch of myrrh, a cluster of henna blossoms, an apple tree, a gazelle, until finally, after being fully in his presence, she describes him from head to toe in all his majesty, describing someone that she's now able to plant her flag and proclaim, "This is my beloved, this is my friend." In verses 1 through 3, she displays this general affection form, but it gets much more personal and intimate as the relationship deepens. It's also interesting that as these descriptions of him grow, the time spent talking about herself decreases. It brings to mind a very important truth in our walk with Christ, and we see it in John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Likewise with us, you know, in our early relationship with Christ, we have this general understanding of who he is. We speak in generalities. Of course, his love surpasses anything this world can provide, and his is the name above all names. And therefore, it makes sense that we would want, as we see in verse 4, you know, we will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. You know, the word rejoice here means to feel or show great delight, to be overjoyed, jubilant. The word extol means to praise enthusiastically. Deep down, we all know these things. We accept them to be true, but do we appreciate them? You know, generalities about God are not untrue. They just aren't quite fully understandable or applicable. In the early verses of chapter 1, he's more of this nebulous idea in which she recognizes aspects of his beauty and who he is, but as the relationship matures, it becomes manifest. As we spend time alone with God, we gain deeper insight into who he is. You know, we will no longer need to speak of him in this broad sense because we can have such a close relationship with him that he becomes very personal. We become able to speak of him as a real person and not some distant cosmic force. This is where it can get tricky for us as believers. You know, like the bride, we can easily begin to think that as we gain a little knowledge of him, that we got God figured out. And that's all we need. You know, we're saved and that's good enough for us. We have what we desired and we go about our daily lives as if nothing much has changed. We can easily be persuaded that a shallow relationship with Christ is all that is appropriate or necessary. She demonstrates an eagerness to move this relationship forward. She says, "Draw me after you. Let us run together." There's a couple of different ways that we can look at this verse. The first is that with an eagerness to be closer to him, and she makes this command that he draw her near to him. The Hebrew word used here for draw is malshak. It has a number of different ways in which it can be translated. It can be used to develop, to continue, to extend, or prolong. Another use of it, and I think one that can be applied here, is to drag. You know, that use has the following definition. It says, to draw along slowly or heavily to anything burdensome as to drag a lingering life. You know, a lot of commentaries will take the stance that her eagerness to be drawn is her readiness to submit to his leadership and guide her through life. That she is willing and eager to follow wherever he's going to take her. Maybe so, but I would like to look at it from an alternate point of view. If we reread that line with the translation of drag, it takes on a much different perspective. You know, drag me after you, let us run together. Dragging would imply that there's distance and perhaps even some resistance between what is being dragged and what's being pulled. Think of someone drawing water out of a well. You know, the person pulling the rope is stationary as they slowly pull the bucket back out of the well towards them. Jesus says to follow me, implying that it takes active participation. But here, the bride would seem to be content to be pulled along behind him instead of willfully meeting him. I think the rest of the text supports this. You know, she struggles throughout the book to remain in his presence. And then it's only after she fully submits to his will and allows his pleasure to take the priority that she is finally able to lean peacefully on his arm. At that point, she's not viewed as being drawn behind him, but she's fully resting on him. This raises another thought-provoking question. You know, in our relationship, are we content to be dragged along by Christ? And I don't mean that in a way that implies that he is trying to force us to do anything that we don't want to do. But it's what we think about a relationship with God the same as what he thinks about it. It's a little bit different phrasing, but the same idea is shown to us in Amos 3:3. You know, can two walk together except they be agreed? The application being that we can't expect to be dragged along by Christ, expecting him to do all the work, and at the same time also run together with him. To me, this verse, it brings to mind a picture of a person water skiing behind a boat. The boat leads the way, drags the person behind by a long rope. The skier and the boat are united by the rope. The skier follows, but at a distance. As the boat carves its way through the water, it gives the skier the freedom to have fun, jumping waves, sometimes maybe catching glimpses of the boat as they go. The skier is given the freedom to enjoy the benefits caused by the work of the boat. You know, our relationship with Christ could be viewed as a water skier. We may eventually get to where the boat leads us, but the longer the rope, the further the distance, the looser the slack, and the more we are likely to be like Peter and lose focus and sink. You know, but at times, isn't it a little too easy to be satisfied with these brief glimpses of Christ? Maybe we read a devotion here and there. We occasionally thumb through the Bible. And it was the only access that we have to him on Sunday morning, sometimes maybe on a Wednesday. That we listen to a little K-Love during the week and believe that we're in full communion with the Creator of the universe. You know, if we take an honest look at where we stand in our relationship with Christ, would we be quick to answer that we are running with him? Or are we being deceived by our own complacency to be dragged and content to only catch glimpses of him along the way? Jesus said in Matthew 4 that man cannot live on bread alone. You know, forgive me for taking it slightly out of context, but I think what he may be implying is that we need more than bread to live. You know, he goes on to say to live on the words that proceed from the mouth of God. But at the same time, in our human state, we are in constant need of food to sustain our daily life. We eat three meals a day, often with snacks in between. We wouldn't dare rob ourselves of food for more than a few hours, but why is it so easy to deprive ourselves of time alone with him and his word? Her request, though, to have them run together isn't immediately answered. You know, he seems to have different plans. He doesn't just whisk her off her feet and they ride off into the sunset. He takes her aside, and in verse 4 it says, "The king has brought me into his chambers." This is our first glimpse of the groom. It's the first mention of him saying or doing anything, and his first desire is to invite her into his private chamber to spend intimate time alone with her. Two things we can notice about this verse. In the early stage of their relationship, she addresses him as a king. Now, we could look at this with an understanding that she already recognizes him as the king of her life. But I'm going to suggest a slightly different reading. The word king, as used here, is the Hebrew word melech. Its definition states that it is the most general term for an absolute, independent, lifelong sovereign. She calls him king twice in chapter 1. We see it in verse 4, and we see it again in verse 12. But after that, she doesn't call him that again. He then becomes her beloved, and he remains that way through the rest of the book. Again, we see that as she grows closer to him, her attitude changes. This time from an attitude of this ill-defined understanding of a general ruler to a very specific presence in whom she longs to please. We can also learn a little bit about this intimate experience based on the use of the word chamber. In modern English, we would most commonly use it as the word for bedroom. You know, in the Old Testament, we see it used often to describe private inner room of a house. In the New Testament, we see it used a slightly different way. It's commonly used as the word guest room, or in other words, a room set apart for the accommodation of a visitor. I think the use of the word chamber as applied to our spiritual lives can work on two different levels. The first being the groom desiring intimate communion with the bride as a stand-in for Christ, bringing believers into the chambers of his grace to make himself known to them. A private place where no other eye sees, no other heart knows, except him whom the Lord is meeting with. But also, and I think applicable here, is the use of the word chamber as it's sometimes used to describe a guest chamber. This gives us another tough question to consider. Is the time and place we allow for Christ in our hearts an intimate, prioritized place of holy reverence, or simply a place set aside for a guest? It should be a profound thought. The Creator of all things, from infinite space, our solar system, Earth, all the way down to even the smallest molecules, desires to spend quiet time building a personal relationship with each of us, communicating, teaching, and revealing himself to us through intimate time spent alone with him and his word. So why would we ever allow ourselves to settle for anything less? This is a turning point in her attitude toward the groom. We're not told exactly what happens while in his chambers, and some speculate that the rest of the book takes place within that setting. But regardless of that, whatever she experiences while there changes her. And sometimes our way of looking at Christ, it may not be wrong, as we see in verses 1 through 3. It's just unfocused admiration. We might not be wrong in our views of him. We just haven't taken the time to personally sit at his feet and spend time trying to understand who he is. The wonderful thing about God, though, is no matter how distant we are from him, he's always steadfast in his love and waiting to receive us back with great gentleness. As we see through the rest of the book, as she struggles to remain in his presence, his interactions with her are always gentle and sweet. They never come from a place of anger, demanding respect, but with a quiet voice that gently encourages her, as close as she will allow herself to go. So the final question for us to think about tonight is, how do we view Christ in our relationship with him? Are we so distant from him that we can only describe him in vague generalities, knowing him to be the king, but in the most general sense? Or are we so close that we could describe him in glorious detail as the bride does in chapter 5? Some tough questions have arisen from this section, and none of them are in no way meant to condemn or to judge, but to be an encouragement for us all. Like it or not, we're Christians that are still part of a broken and sinful world. The effects of sin are still reverberating through time from the sound of two lips puncturing forbidden fruit. But if we take time and we intently listen, within that sound, we can still hear the sweet echoes of Eden. And hopefully we will hear it throughout the Song of Solomon as we continue to discover and hear the heartbeat of a loving God desiring intimate relationship with each of us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that we have had to be together, exploring some very difficult passages in your word. Lord, we pray that the questions that we have here, that we would meditate on them, think on them, and take time to spend quiet time with you and in your word. We're thankful for who you are. We thank you for your love and for your grace and for your mercy. Amen.